So he speaks both in our world. He speaks about them being aroused, being attracted, and being assured.
But now he goes on. To the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and the Son. Now we want to ask him about what this mystery is. It's the mystery of Gentile inclusion in the body of Christ. That God has brought the poor Gentiles to. For whom he calls the mystery of God, and of the Father, and the Son. Michael, the mystery of God, that's sovereignty. The mystery of the Father, that's sonship. And the mystery of Christ, that's our standing.
The mystery of God, sovereignty. The mystery of the Father, sonship. And the mystery of Christ, our standing. The mystery of God. Oh, beloved, here's the mystery of God. That God has acted in divine sovereignty. He didn't need to do it. He wasn't bound to do it. To the nation of Israel, if I might say it reverently, God is bound by covenant. He promised it to Israel. And if I might say it reverently, God is bound to fulfill his word to the Israelites. But in your need, there were no such covenants. But God acted in sovereign grace. He blessed us because he would bless us. He blessed us because he chose to bless us. It was the sovereign grace of God. And you know, you and I in our hearts would wonder at it. We're such sinners. We're so evil. We're so wicked. How could a holy God bless us? Our beloved, the only answer is God's sovereignty. God said, I will to bless. I've chosen to bless and I will bless. Such is the grace of God, the mystery of God, the mystery of divine sovereignty in the blessing of the Gentiles. But then he said, the mystery of the Father. What do you mean by the mystery of the Father? In the Old Testament, we never see God's fatherhood brought out fully. It's a New Testament mystery. What I mean is this. In the Old Testament, we have national fatherhood. God is the Father of the nation of Israel. He said, this being is my son. Let my son go to Pharaoh. His son was the nation. And Israel collectively were the son. Not sons, but sons of God. The nation of Israel was God's son. It was national sonship. The angels are sometimes called the sons of God. But there is the Elohim, those who were born of God, those who were of his father, the originated of God, they were created of God. And in that sense, sonship. In the angels, they're created sonship. In Israel, there's national sonship. But now, in you and me, in New Testament times, there's redemptive sonship. Redemptive sonship. Galatians 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, made under law, to redeem us, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And God, on the ground of the redemptive work of Christ, has adopted us, and we are sons of God. And he sent forth the Spirit, his Son, that Galatians 4, into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Oh, beloved, it's the mystery of the Father, that you and I are sons before the Father, accepted in the precious blood of Christ. The mystery of God, sovereignty, the mystery of the Father, sonship, and the mystery of Christ, our standing. Now, we mentioned last night that the type of Christ in the epistles is the Lord's type of the risen and enthroned man. A man at the right hand of God. Now, he's our standing. God sees us in that exalted man. Where am I before God? God sees me on the throne at his right hand. God sees me glorifying Christ. He looks at Christ. Christ is there for me. And if God looks at Christ, there am I. My standing is in him. Well, you've got to get some guidance to find it, haven't you? If there's something that's hidden, that is away, well, he needs some guidance to find it. The treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in Christ. So we need the Spirit's guidance to find them. Oh, beloved, that you and I, walking in the communion of the Spirit, may dwell upon those hidden treasures, those hidden riches that are hidden in Christ. They're hidden. So we can't see them with the natural eye. We can't apprehend them with the natural discernment. But we apprehend them by the light and the instruction of the Spirit. They're hidden treasures, but they're revealed wisdom. Treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Oh, beloved, Christ is the expression of divine wisdom. Christ is the expression of divine knowledge. And in him, the wisdom of God is revealed. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I repeat, hidden treasure and revealed wisdom. Listen, beloved. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What's the difference of difference between wisdom and knowledge? Well, the apostle has been telling the Colossians about some new thing. Some new thing. Something that was never revealed before. Our place in the body of Christ. The truth of the church. In New Testament history. Something altogether distinct and new. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. Wisdom that gives us something altogether distinct and fresh and new. Something unparalleled in the preceding ages. But then there's knowledge. Knowledge of what has already been revealed. There's wisdom as to what is now being revealed. There's knowledge as to what was formerly revealed. And beloved, in Christ we have both. We have the wisdom as to what God is now revealing. The believer's position in the body of Christ. And we have knowledge as to what God formerly revealed. What has formerly been contained in the precious word of God. The wisdom of the new and the knowledge of new, they are both contained for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All that you and I may go in pursuit of these heavenly riches in him. The completeness that is in Christ. Then verse 4, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Now verse 4 follows verse 3. In verse 3 he says there's completeness in Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So we don't need to turn anywhere else. There were evil teachers at Colossians. Paul said we've got fullness in Christ, so we don't need to turn anywhere else. When people come to my door who deny the Christian teaching, Mormons and Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses and so forth, I take them very firmly, but I trust courteously. No, thank you. I don't want your literature. I don't want your words. I've got fullness in Christ. I've got all I need in Christ. And that will do for me. There's completeness in him. Now he says, this I say, lest any man should be guided. You've got fullness in Christ. So don't turn to any other source. Don't turn in any other direction. You've got fullness in Christ. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Now, the word beguile and the word enticing, they both come from a root which means words. Words. But the word beguile has to do with deceiving words. And the word enticing has to do with beguiling words. Lest any man should beguile you, deceiving words. Lest any man should entice you, defiling words. In other words, false doctrine, error, lying, the devil's untruth. They can only beguile, deceiving words. They can only entice, defiling words. The word beguile, it means a wrong weapon, a false weapon. The devil throws you back on human reason, throws you back away from divine revelation. He throws you back to use your own understanding. And it's false reasoning, wrong reasoning. That's the idea of it, a wrong weapon. Lest any man should be guided with enticing words. The word enticing, it means charming, fascinating, alluring words that can allude and seduce you and hallucinate Christians away from Christ. So then, there's the beguiling, deceiving words, and the enticing, defiling words. Oh, beloved, don't let the devil beguile us, deceive us. Don't let him entice us, defile us. For be sure of this, false doctrine will always bring defilement into the Christian life. Mm-hmm. Oh, that it is true of you and me, that that we have been forced there upon all the word of God. Never allowing ourselves to be lured away into evil. I never forget one day, some 3 or 4 years ago, when I was down at Plymouth, and they told me the young lad in the meeting, or who had been in the meeting, and he wouldn't come when I was there, because he'd been led away into a doctrine that is called Bullingerism, the teachings of a man called Dr. Bullinger, evil, Christ-denying teaching. And this young lad had been led away into England. They persuaded the lad to come and see me. And the young lad, he was a very clever young lad, just about to go up to the university. And he came in and sat in the room where I was, and we talked together about this Bullingerism. And I found that the young man, he hadn't any conviction about it. He hadn't really been assured of these evil things, but he'd been fascinated, he'd been charmed, he'd been captivated by them. And although I brought the scripture before him, although I pointed out how evil and how wrong they are, he said to me, Mr. Bell, he said, these things charm me, these things please me, and I'm going on with them, and I don't care what you see. Oh, beloved, it's the wicked, deceiving power of error. And as far as I know today, I might have seen that young lad away in the university, far away from God, because his life was defiled and undermined by the evil teaching of Dr. Bullinger. Oh, beloved, what an evil to avoid Satan's beguiling, Satan's enticing words. So we find Paul care for the Colossians, in that he guards them against these words. Then in verse 5 we read about contemplation. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I written of the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now you notice there are suggested two things here. The communion of the Spirit and the consistency of faith. The communion of the Spirit and the consistency of faith. Now, we said that the Spirit of God was only one mention in this. That is quite true. Only in chapter 1. But we find things that suggest the Spirit working here and there. And we get a bit here. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit. Now, Paul is referring to his own human spirit. I'm here in a prisoner, no. But my spirit lies within those hundreds of miles to distant Colossae in Ether. And I'm with you in my human spirit. I'm joying and beholding your order. Oh, it was the communion of the Spirit. Beloved, let him might refer to mystic, sweet communion. And you and I, wherever we are, we can have that mystic communion with each other. Often when I'm far away from man's profession, I think about you all. I think of the loved ones whom I know here, whom I meet here. And there's that inward sense of communion. I can't define it. I can't describe it, but it's in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. It's my spirit in touch with your spirit, and that intercommunion between us all. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens there, and often for each other, flows of sympathizing tears. It's that beautiful, wonderful communion of the Spirit. But then from the communion of the Spirit, he goes on to speak of the consistency of faith. Joying and beholding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Oh, here was the consistency in the faith of the Colossians, going on steadfastly in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Going on steadfastly in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. But look how he puts it. Joying as I behold your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now, order is an inward thing. It's the inward orderliness that governs. But the steadfastness is your faith in Christ. That word steadfastness is a military term. You see the regiment all in rank, every man in order, the perfect precision and rhythmic regularity and order of the regiment. When I was a little boy, away in 1913, I would be about 7 years old. I remember on the fields at the back of the house where I lived then, on the fields there, the territorials used to drill. The volunteers, as we called them, those here. Poor lads, they were nearly all killed in the terrible war of 1914. However, in the fields at the back of our house, I used to see the territorial drilling. And they were a cavalry company. And there they were their horses, riding up and down the field. And the officer was drilling and regulating those men. And as a little child, I used to look at the beauty of it all. You think every man was part of his horse, so beautifully seated in the saddle. And when they rode forward into the imaginary attack, they imagined that they were attacking an invisible enemy. Every man is in mind. Every man is in order. Step by step. And it just seems to be almost machine-like precision. The beautiful order. That's the word Paul uses for the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. He sees the Colossian assembly steadfast. Every man keeping right. Every man in line. Just like all the territorials in my boyhood way back in 1913. But others, God wants the assembly to be like that. Your order and the steadfastness, the symmetry, the proportion, the harmony, the beauty, the precision, the excellence of God. You know, there is such a tendency in the assembly like Christy, disorderly, slipshod, slovenly, thinking that anything would do for God. Fellow believers, will the girls with identity say that? Will he try to think that to be our truth? There's such a danger. There's such a danger that in our meetings we are marked by irreverence, lightness, flippancy. Oh, beloved, let us have a godly order. That which is beautiful, that which is lovely to behold in the assembly. Paul looked some hundreds of miles away. He said, I behold your order, the inward thing, and your steadfastness, your melting away the outward thing, the beauty of your life. In Christ. Oh, let our assemblies be marked by godly order, spiritual reverence. Let them have a high note of praise and adoration to God. Well now, so we have the communion of the Spirit and the consistency of faith. Then in verse 6 we read about continuance. As we have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Now, you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, there's authority. So walking in him, there's activity, there's authority and activity. You receive Christ Jesus the Lord, authority. So walking in him, activity. In other words, as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walking in him. Colossians, there are those who would lead you astray. No, no, go on with Christ. As you receive Christ, so walking in him. You've begun with Christ, well, go on with Christ. Steadfastly all the way. But now, you receive Christ Jesus as Lord. He has authority. Well, let him be Lord of your life. Let him govern every impulse of your heart. Let him govern all your steps. Let there be the acknowledgement of his complete authority. Yes. But how can I do that? So walk he in, you see. Authority comes from him, but power is found in him. Authority comes from him, but power is found in him. And so walk in him by his strength. Oh, beloved, you and I have a wonderful Lord. He has authority. Yes, but he has power to enable us to carry out his authority. Authority to the world heaven. A man of the world may have authority over, but he can't have power to obey his authority. But he is our Lord who can. So walk ye by the strength, the energy, the power, the resources of the living Christ. So there's authority and activity. But finally, verse 7 is construction. Rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith that he has been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Rooted, that's down. Built up, that's up. Established, that's firmness. And abounding, that's fullness. Rooted, downward. Built up, upward. Established, firmness. And abounding, fullness. Oh, beloved, what a life for you in this. Rooted downward. Firmly entrenched in Christ. Firmly grounded in Christ. Built up upward. Daily being strengthened and provisioned and increased and enriched and growing up in spiritual advancement more and more. Rooted downward, built up upward. Rooted, drawing all our resources from Christ like a living root. Built up, growing up more and more towards him. Then he says, establish that firmness, fixity, not swayed or moved by the evil doctrines of Satan. Establish, yes, and then Christ's law till we meet the heavenly shore through the Lord. Oh, beloved, what lofty, wonderful, beautiful ideas these are. But we thank God that we have the power of the living Holy Spirit from above to translate these things into blessed, glorious reality. Oh, may God make these things real and true in all our lives to His praise. Colossians 2:8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead body, and we are complete in him, which is the head of all principalities and powers, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him, through the truth of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, having quitted together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, rioting over their sins. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy year, or the new moon, or the Sabbath, which are the shadow of things to come, but the body is a body. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of Jesus, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly propped up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands having nourishment, minister and mix together in peace with the increase of God. Wherefore, if he be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, if though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the usage, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which things have indeed assured wisdom, in will worship and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Our portion tonight, fellow believers, revolves around three warnings. Verse is, beware lest any man spoil you. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you. Verse 18, let no man beguile you. Verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward. Now here are three warnings. Beware lest any man spoil you. Let no man judge you. Let no man beguile you. The first warning occupies verses 8-11. The second warning occupies verses 12-17. The third warning occupies verses 18-19. And then verses 20-23 give us the conclusion of the chapter. Let me repeat that. The first warning, beware lest any man spoil you, occupies verses 8-11. The second warning, let no man therefore judge you, occupies verses 12-17. The third warning, let no man beguile you, occupies verses 18-19. And then, verses 20, 21, 22, 23, that is verses 20-23, give us the conclusion of the chapter. Well now, in the first warning, beware lest any man spoil you. The warning is chiefly about man's wisdom. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Verses 8-11 are chiefly a warning against man's wisdom. Then the second warning, let no man judge you, verses 12 to 17, is chiefly a warning against man's work. Against man's work. Luke reads at verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of the holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath day. Chiefly a warning against man's work. And then the third warning, verses 18 and 19, is chiefly a warning against man's will. Let no man deprive you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, including in those things which he hath not seen. In verses 18 and 19, he's warning us against the proud, audacious will of man, who he says will include in the lowest things that they have not seen. Something like modern spiritism. We have spiritists professing to communicate with the dead, professing to have visions of angels, and so on. God calls this intruding into those things that they have not seen, trying to probe into those things which God has given. It's the proud or Jesus will of man. Well now, verses 8 to 11, beware lest any man spoil you, they have to do with keeping with man's wisdom. Verses 12 to 17, let no man judge you, have keeping to do with man's work. Verses 18 and 19, let no man desire you, have chiefly to do with man's will. Now, how does the apostle answer these things? How does he answer these dangers, these false doctrines, these evil teachings against which he's warning the Colossians? In verses 8 to 11, dealing with man's wisdom, he emphasizes chiefly, the riches in Christ. The riches in Christ. Notice, verse 9, in him there are all the fullness of the Godhead body. Verse 10, ye are complete in him. Verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised. In verses 8 to 11, he meets the evil teaching of man's wisdom by referring to the riches that are in Christ. Then in verses 12 to 17, dealing with man's work, he refers to our resurrection with Christ. Our resurrection with Christ. Luke reads in verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him. Risen with him. Then in verse 13, having quickened together with him. So, he deals with man's work by referring to our resurrection with Christ. And then, in verses 18 and 19, where he deals with man's will, let no man desire you, here he refers to the resources from Christ. The resources from Christ. Verse 19, and not holding the head, from which, all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, minister and live together, increases with the increase of God. So now, I hope you'll pardon all this repetition, but it's just been set upon our minds. In verses 8 to 11, dealing with the evil of man's wisdom, he answers that by referring to the riches in Christ. In verses 12 to 17, dealing with the evil of man's work, he answers that by referring to our resurrection with Christ. Verses 18 and 19, dealing with the evil of man's will, man's audacious will is chosen the things of God, he answers that by referring to the resources from God. The resources from God. Well now, let us please look at the chapter. At the fourth. Verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and dealing deceit, after the nature of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Philosophy is the reasoning of the human mind, the reasoning of man's mind. The traditions of men are the records of the Father, and the rudiments of the world, they are the rudiments of the Lord. Now he says, I want you to beware of three things. philosophy, the reasoning of man's mind, tradition, the records of the father, the rudiments of this world, the rudiments of the world. Beware lest any man spoil you. That word spoil you is the word that is used from hunting of trees. The devil with his myrmidons, his servants, is hunting us to make us a prey for season. He says, beware lest any man spoil you, lest any man make a prey of you. How? Through philosophy, the reasoning of the mind. Through tradition, the records of the father. Through rudiments, the rudiments of the Lord. Philosophy, the reasoning of man's mind. Oh, we have the philosophers everywhere to do. The philosophers of the world. We've had men like Earl Bertrand Russell, the outstanding philosopher of England in modern times, I believe, teaching his paradise, his utopia, without God, ruling God out of it all. We've had men like Sir Arthur Keith, speculating with his evolution theory and seeking to rule God out of this universe. Oh yes, we have philosophers everywhere who will interpose human philosophy and place it instead of divine revelation. God says, beware against the reasonings of man. Beware against men who will put human reasoning in place of the inspired word of God. Then he says, as the traditions of men, he has the records of the Father. You know, in high church and Anglo-Catholic and Roman Catholic circles, they base their theory not so much on Holy Scripture, but on the records that are supposed to be handed down from centuries past. They base their theory chiefly not upon Scripture, but upon the so-called records of the Father, the teachings of the Church in the ancient past. Then thirdly, he speaks of the rudiments of this world. Now you know what the rudiments of this world are. The word rudiments means elements. It's what is called in Galatians chapter 4, it is the weak and beggarly element. It's the rudiment of the law. The rudiment of this world. The law was never given to keep men to heaven. The law of Moses that God gave through Moses, it was never given to keep men to heaven. It was given to govern a nation in the world. God put it in Palestine, in the land of Canaan, a geographical place in this world. And he governed them as a theocracy, a nation in the world, and he gave them his law. So the law was never given to keep men to heaven. It was given to govern nation on earth. Now says the apostle, beware lest any man spoil you. How? Through philosophy, the reasoning of man's mind. Through tradition, the records of the father. Through the law, the rudiments of the law, which were given to govern the East and the world, Israel and Palestine, but were never given to take men and women to heaven. Beware lest any man spoil you through these things. Well now, what's the antidote? What's the way of being delivered from being the spoil? Verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Oh, it's the riches of the person of Christ. It's the riches that are in Christ. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the person of Christ. The next verse, and we are completing him which is the head. He has the authority of Christ. And then, verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the things of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He has the work of Christ. Verse 9, the person of Christ. Verse 10, the authority of Christ. Verse 11, the work of Christ. His person, his authority, his work. Now, against the evil teachings of human philosophy, against man's wicked, sinful philosophy that opposes itself against the word of God, what happens? We have the person of Christ, the authority of Christ, and the word of Christ. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The philosopher comes to me and he starts to tell me his ideas about God. I say, dear Mr. Philosopher, thank you for all that you said. but I don't need their ideas. I have God fully revealed in Christ. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God was so loving to reveal himself to me and to you that he came down in bodily form. Christ, God the Son, came down in human form. He became man, fully man, apart from sin, and in a visible body he revealed God. Now, Mr. Philosopher, with respect, I don't want your teaching. I don't want your doctrines about God. I've had a full, complete revelation of God in the person of his Son. Second, he goes on from the person of Christ to the authority of Christ. And we are completing him, which is the head of all principality and power. Beloved, you and I are in touch with headquarters. We're in touch with headquarters. We are completing him, which is the head of all principality and power. You know, the state between this world is that news, reliable, dependable news, is to get it from headquarters. To get it from the central authority. Well, you and I, we have the news from headquarters. We are completing him, which is the head, even Christ. Oh, beloved, the philosopher can't tell us anything like that. No human philosopher with their utopian dreams in mixing with humanized God, no human philosopher can ever tell us anything like that. We're in touch with headquarters, and we get the full revelation of Christ from him who is the head. So, there's the person of Christ and the authority of Christ. But then, there's the work of Christ. There's the work that he has done for us. In whom also you are circumcised, with the circumcision being the right hand, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now you know, the legalizer, the man who doesn't rest upon the atoning blood of Christ, but wants to rest on the law that God gave through Moses. He comes to us and he says, now, it's all right you Christians talking about believing in Christ. That's very well. It's all right you talking about Christ dying for you. That's all to the good. But says the legalizer, that's not sufficient, you know. That's not sufficient. You must be circumcised. Circumcision was the place that an Israelite belonged to Israel. When he was circumcised, he officially belonged to Israel. And circumcision was the bond that he must keep the law. Now, says the legalizer, it's not forbidden to believe in Christ. You must keep the law. You must perform the works of the law. You must be circumcised. And then, having been circumcised, you'll be a debtor to keep the law. And you'll be saved. You'll be saved, partly by the work of Christ, and partly by your keeping of the law. Now, beloved, if man's salvation depends partly on me, then I'm lost and damned and doomed forever. I, a sinner, could never keep God's holy law. And if man's salvation depends upon me, then I'm lost and doomed forever. No, friends, thank God my salvation is sure. Because it doesn't in long which depend upon me. It depends wholly upon Christ. All I have to do is exercise faith in him. And then I'm saved totally and entirely by the work of Christ. Well now, the legalistic teacher comes along and he says, you must be circumcised. Well, I say, Mr. Legalizer, I have to be circumcised. What? You've been circumcised? Yes. I never knew it. I wasn't there when it happened. No, of course you didn't. Of course you weren't there. Because it happened nearly 2,000 years ago. I was circumcised at the cross of Calvary. I was circumcised in the person of Christ. Now let me look. In whom also ye are circumcised. This circumcision is not of me. It's not of me. It's in whom also ye are circumcised. It's in Christ. It's not of me. This circumcision is without hand. It's not natural. It's not natural. It's divine. In putting off the body, it's not partial. You know, Israel was circumcised in the Old Testament. Partly. They cut off a little bit of flesh. But God says, I put off the body of sin, the whole sum total of it. It's not partial, it's complete. And then, in putting off the body, the sins of the flesh. The Israelites put off part of his flesh. But I have put off about the sins of the flesh. So it's not ceremonial. It's not ceremonial. It's the putting off of the sins of the flesh. But finally, by the circumcision of Christ, it's not legal. It's not legal. It's all of you. It's done in Christ. Now let me repeat that. First, in whom also we are circumcised. It's not a thing of Christ. Second, with the circumcision means of our hand. It's not natural. It's divine. Third, in putting off the bond. It's not partial. It's complete. Of the sins of the flesh. It's not ceremonial. It's the actual putting away of my sins. Last, by the circumcision of Christ, it's not legal. It's not through law. It's through Christ and Christ alone. Now, what does all this mean? Listen. Circumcision was a coming off. A coming off is part of the flesh. In Isaiah 53, Christ says, I am cut off out of the land of the living. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel says the Messiah would come and be cut off. Beloved, circumcision was a cutting off. And Christ was cut off in death on the cross. So I'll be circumcised in Christ. Circumcision, Mr. Hebrews? Yes, I've been circumcised in Christ. He was cut off for me, and I as a sinner, all my sins, all my guilt, all my evil, all my iniquity have been cut off in Christ crucified. So now, will you pardon me if I repeat it again? In whom also you are circumcised? It's not of me. But the circumcision means without hand. It's not natural. In putting off the bond, it's not partial. Of the sins of the flesh, it's not ceremonial. It's the putting away of sins. By the circumcision of Christ, it's not legal. It's accomplished in Christ on the cross of Calvary. Now, beloved, here come the philosophers and the legal writers. And they come with their legal teaching. What answer does God give to them? The person of Christ, the authority of Christ, the word. In him the person, in him the person, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him the authority, and we are complete in him. In him the word, in whom also ye are circumcised. Beloved, I turn the philosopher and the legalizer. I say, Mr. Philosopher, Mr. Legalizer, my answer to all your evil doctrines is, in Christ, the fullness of provision to meet my every need. But now, from verse 12, from verse 12 to verse 17, we deal with the next warning. The warning given us in verse 16, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, let no man therefore judge. Here's the second warning. The first was let no man beguile you. I beg your pardon, let no man spoil you. The second is let no man judge you. Now, if the answer to the first warning was the riches in Christ, the answer to the second warning is the resurrection with Christ. The resurrection with Christ. Look, please, in verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him, through the truth of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Verse 13, and you being dead in your sins, and your circumcision of your flesh, having quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, verse 12 says, I have died to sin. Verse 13 says, I was dead in sin. Verse 12, I have died to sin. Became good. When did I become good? It became good when I trusted in Christ as my Savior. Where it carried his trust when I trusted in Christ, God reckoned the death of his Son to be my death. I died in Christ. Dying with Jesus by death reckoned mine. Then he said, buried with him in baptism. Buried with him in baptism. When I was baptized, I showed, I displayed that I had been buried with Christ. My baptism is the outward evidence of my having been buried with Christ. Just in passing, fellow believers, may I say this gently, Paul is speaking with a Christian, to believers. And he said, you have died with Christ, you have been buried with Christ. Baptism in the church is always associated with believers. Never at any time with unbelievers. Mark 16, he that believes and is baptized. Matthew 28, he will be baptized in them. Those who have been made disciples of Christ, teach them baptizing. Acts chapter 2, they that gladly received his word were baptized. You and I as Christians then have been baptized. Well, I gently say, if we haven't, why then let's see. Have you been baptized? If you let me, I mean as a Christian, as a believer in Christ, have we identified ourselves with the Lord in baptism? But then he goes on, buried with him by baptism. Now, how do you bury a person? Oh, you take that body from the earth, and you lower it down to the earth, and you cover it with the earth, you blot it out. Beloved, that's baptism of God. It's a burning, an utter, entire burning. Oh, nobody can be saying all this. I don't mean to be critical or entire, no, God forbid. But I want to find out who God told you to. Baptism in the scripture is a burning, a complete immersion. And if we haven't been immersed in water, gone down into the water, and been buried in the water, child of God, I say, thank you, tenderly, we haven't been baptized. Baptism is the immersion of the believer. Well now, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him. Well now, what's the position? As a believer, Christ's death is reckoned as my death. His burial is reckoned as my burial. His resurrection is reckoned as my resurrection. I die, be buried, and live with Christ. And said the apostle, the outward sign of that, the outward figure of it, is the act of baptism. In that baptism, I showed in a figure that I died, buried, and risen with Christ. Now, this is just two things. It's only applied to believers. It's only Christians who can say that we have died to sin. But now, the next verse speaks of being dead in sin, and you being dead in your sin. It's just two things in verse 12. But it's death in sin in verse 13. Now, death to sin applies to believers. Death in sin applies to man by nature. The only dead, unborn again man. When you and I had not believed in Christ, before we were converted, we were dead in sin. What does God mean? The wage of sin is death. And in our unsaved days, we were under sentence of death. Better be passed upon us because we're sinners. So that judicially, in the reckoning of God, we were dead. When the prodigal came back, his father said, this my son was dead. His father reckoned him dead. Well, the dentist took it out of the way, nailed it with God. He brought it out, he took it out of the way, he nailed it to his cross. Oh, beloved. He slid it out. He threw it out of the way, nailed it to his cross. What does God mean when he says he blotted it out? Well, you know, if you owe a debt to a person, you go and pay the debt, and he takes the bill and he cancels the debt. Well, the Lord told me in my indebtedness to God, the Christ has canceled it, blotted it out. He took it out of the way. The law marked Israel as the peculiar people of God. But now God has abolished all that. And you and Gentile are one in Christ. So he's taken the law, the barrier out of the way. Thirdly, he nailed it to his cross. In the East, when a man owed the debt was put upon a piece of parchment, and it was placed upon a tree. If it was suspended there on a tree or a pole, it was a public proclamation of his debt. But when he paid the debt, they doubled the parchment, and they drew a nail to it, and nailed it to the pole, and there was a sign that his death was free. The document nailed to a pole was a sign that the death was free. Now, beloved, on Calvary's cross, Christ was nailed to a cross. The public witness that our death was free. He paid the debt in his crimson blood. He cancelled the debt. He nailed it to the cross. And in the cross of Christ, our debt is paid forever. So he brought it out, took it out of the way, nailed it to the cross. Now, the Lord Jesus then has delivered us from the condemnation of the angelic ministry. That law was brought by the holy angel. It condemned us. But Christ has delivered us from the condemnation of the law that came to the holy angel. But now in the next verse, he's delivered us from the evil angel. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them over me, triumphing over them in it. Who are these? Who are these whom Christ has spoiled? Why, these are the evil angels, the satanic angels, the infernal angels, the spoiled principalities and powers, and made a show of them over me. When our Lord went to the cross, he said, the prince of this world cometh, but he hath nothing in thee. He was going to the cross to do battle with Satan. Satan, the power of infernal prince of this world, was coming to lead conflict against the Lord. And the Lord grappled with the prince of hell. He grappled with the prince of this world. He grappled with Satan. And with Satan, of course, there was all his foul evil weaponry, all the evil hosts of evil. And the Lord spoiled principalities and powers. And triumphed, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. How did he spoil principalities and powers? He took you and me from their grasp. The devil has chuckled with unholy glee that God is now power doomed for hell. But the Lord, by his cross work, has snatched us from Satan's grasp. He spoiled principalities and powers. He's made a show of them openly. How? By being raised from the dead, the resurrection is the public witness that Christ has vanquished Satan. And he's triumphed over the minute. How's he triumphed over the minute? He's gone up to glory in the death of Zion. In his death, he spoiled them. In his resurrection, he made a show of them. And in his ascension, he triumphed over them all. Oh, beloved, in hell, laid low. Made sin, he sin off. Bowed to the grave, he destroyed his soul, and death by dying. Now then, the Lord has came to the holy angel, he's taken out of the way. The work of the infernal angel, he's overcome by his cross work. Well now, the apostle goes on. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is a prayer. Oh, beloved, in the light of the completeness of Christ's work, in the light of the fullness of his atonement, how dare anyone judge us? How dare anyone say you must keep this and you must keep that and you must do this and you must do something else? No, in the light of the atoning work of Christ, it's completed forever. Let no man therefore judge you in respect of meat or in drink. In the book of Leviticus, we read of meat offerings and drink offerings. The meat offering spoke of the perfection of Christ. The drink offering spoke of how he emptied himself, poured himself out upon the cross. Or in respect of a holy day. The holy day was a picture of this new age of grace, of holy day. God can act in holiness and pardon sinners. Or the new moon. The new moon speaks again of the new age of grace. When the new moon came out, there was a new light in the heaven. Beloved, we live in the age where there's a new light in heaven. There's a man at God's right hand. Whenever a man was before, there's a man at God's right hand, a new light in the heaven, a new moon indeed. Or the new moon, or the Sabbath day. The word Sabbath means rest. And it was a figure of the rest that you and I have entered into by the person of Christ. Now, the meat offering is full of Christ's moral perfection. The drink offering of the pouring out of his life. The holy day, how God has now got a holy Jesus for pardoning sinners. The new moon, the new age, where there's a man at the right hand of God. The Sabbath day, the rest that we enjoy. Now all these things then were shadows, but Christ has brought in the fulfillment. Well then, shall we go back to shadows? Having got the fulfillment, shall we go back to the shadows? God forbid. No, we leave the shadows, and we may hold of Christ the substance. So, in verse 16 we've got the shadows, in verse 17 we've got the substance, which are the shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Whenever there's a shadow, there must be a body. There must be something somewhere. Well, all these things were shadows, but Christ was the body of the shadows, the substance of the shadows. They all pointed forth. So now, our answer to the question, let no man therefore judge you, is that we are risen with Christ and quickened with Christ. As those who died to sin, risen with Christ. As those who were dead in the sin, quickened with Christ. And therefore there's a perfect answer to legalistic judgment who will condemn us because we don't keep the law of Moses. But now, thirdly, verses 18 and 19. Here's the warning against man's will. We've had the warning against man's wisdom, verses 8 to 11. The warning against man's work, verses 12 to 17. Now the warning against man's will, verses 18 and 19. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping an angel, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly tossed up by his fleshly mind. Let no man beguile you of your reward. What is our reward? Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility. And worshipping an angel. A man who departs from the truth of God, he degrades himself. It's a voluntary humility. It's a humility that God never wished to grant into. It's self-degradation. Now, don't be beguiled into a voluntary humility. Don't degrade yourself by departing from the truth of God. Then he goes on and he says, a voluntary humility and worshipping of an angel. Now God has said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. And him only shalt thou serve. If I worship angels, then I'm lowering the standard. I'm worshiping an object lower than God, so it's a voluntary unity. I'm degrading myself into worshiping angels, when my worship should be of a far higher order, worshiping the living God.
Here again, at the end of the tape, there is no comment on verses 20 to 24. And so we go right on to chapter 3. Right on now to chapter 3, beginning in verse 1.
Now we look then at the Epistle to Colossians, chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your heart, in which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Well, now, as Mr. Davidson said in his prayer, we've been looking at chapters 1 and 2, chiefly at the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Holy Scripture concerning that blessed position in Christ into which you and I have been brought. Chapters 1 and 2, then, are doctrinal in their cast and tenor. They set forth Christian doctrine, Christian teaching. But now we come into chapter 3 and chapter 4. And here it's not so much Christian doctrine, but it's the Christian life. It's Christian living. And here we have set forth these earnest, practical exhortations which would regulate our lives as Christians. Well now, in the portion that we read this morning in chapter 3, verses 1 to 17, we have three things before us. In verses 1 to 4, we have the threefold glory of Christian living. In verses 5 to 8, we have the walked sometimes, that is the time past of our lives, but now, sometime in verse 7, now in verse 8, all he has changed in the moment, a change from the time past to the time present. Why, says the apostle, you serve yourself. You live according to your own desires. But now there's a change of the moment. A new moment is arrived. A new period of time, a new epoch. And now I want you to live for Christ alone. Then verses 9 to 14, we have a change in the man. A change in the man. Verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now, in the act of baptism, we put off the old man, we put on the new man. So now, since there's a change of man, God would see in us a change of living. Well, in this section, verses 5 to 14, we have the threefold ground of Christian living. Verse 5, a change in the members. Verses 6 to 8, a change in the moment. Verses 9 to 14, a change in the man. A change in the members, a change in the motive, a change in the members, a change in the moment, and a change in the man. Then, in verses 15 to 17, we have the threefold guidance of Christian life. The threefold guidance of Christian life. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. Here's the peace of God ruling in us. The next verse, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Here's the word of Christ working through us. And then verse 17, and whatsoever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the name of Christ presiding over us. Now, verse 15, the peace of God ruling in us. Verse 16, the word of Christ working through us. Verse 17, the name of the Lord presiding over us. Oh, beloved, the peace of God ruling in us. The word of Christ working through us. And the name of the Lord Jesus presiding over us. Here's the threefold guidance for the Christian life. How can I be guided in my Christian life? By the peace of God. By the word of Christ. By the name of the Lord. The peace of God. The word of Christ. The name of the Lord. So then, here we have before us the Christian life. Its threefold glory, its threefold ground, and its threefold guidance. Now let us, if you please, look at it. Verse 1. Be risen with Christ. That word if, it's not the if of doubt or difficulty, it's the if of conclusion. It's the conclusion of answer. He showed us in the previous chapter that we have died with Christ, we've been buried with Christ, we've been made with Christ. Now he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, that is, seeing that we are risen with Christ. It's the grand conclusion that he reached, seeing that we are risen with Christ. Seek those things which are above. Seek those things which are above. That's the ambition. Verse 2, set your affection on things above. That's the affection. Now, he says, in our new position in Christ, two things should characterize us. The heavenly ambition, verse 1, and the heavenly affection, verse 2. The heavenly ambition, seek those things which are above. Verse 1. The heavenly affection. Set your affection on things above. Verse 2. For ye are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The hidden life. When Christ our ruler, our life shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory, the revealed glory. Verse 3. The hidden life. Verse 4. The revealed glory. Oh, beloved, one affection. Verse 1, the heavenly ambition. Verse 2, then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. When our Lord rose from the dead, we don't need him dwelling on earth anymore. What I mean is this. For 3.5 years he dwelt with his disciples. But now when he rose from the dead, he never dwelt with them anymore. He visited them occasionally, visited them in the upper room, visited them on the Sea of Tiberias, visited those two on the road to Emmaus. He visited them. But he never lived with them anymore when he rose from the dead. When our Lord rose from the dead, he was finished with this world. And he was occupied totally with that world. The first thing he said was to Mary, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended unto my Father. When our Lord rose from the dead, he was finished with this world. And his whole object was that world. Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended unto my Father. Now, beloved, you and I have risen with Christ. Christ is risen. And in him you and I live before the Father. Well then, let us be finished with this world, and let us be occupied with that world. Ah, that is. You know, on Tuesday there, or Monday was it, we learned of the passing of a beloved brother, a friend of ours in Bowden Furnace, Mr. Fred Hughes, the son of Mr. Edward Hughes, the mighty evangelist of some years ago. Now, Fred Hughes in Bowden, I knew him well. I used to stay with him when I went over to Bowers to minister the word, and he's a godly, faithful man. He was a draftsman in the works of Vicar Armstrong in Bowers. He worked in the drawing office. And I understand he was a very, very fine man at the street. One day in the drawing office, the office needs a new manager. And the head people of the works, we discussed the question of having a new manager in the drawing office. And one of them said, what about Fred Hughes? Or said another, it's no good asking Fred. Fred's too much interested in the next world to think about this world. Yeah. The other, what is testimony for child's God? This was the testimony for the rest of it. Fred, they said, is too much interested in the next world to think about this world. Now, I'm not meaning by that we shouldn't be industrious or ambitious in our own earthly profession. Oh yes, by all means, let us do that. But let's remember to have our eyes set on heaven, our affections centered there, like dear Fred Hughes who's just gone home, interested in that world, his mind set upon things in heaven. When he risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now you and I are risen with Christ. That is, we live before God in Christ. We live before God in that risen man. Well, where is he then? Why, there is God's right hand. All our affections are there. We live there in him. We live in Christ before the Father. So then all our affections are set, or should be set, upon things above. Occupied with that heavenly person in whom we have our standing before God. Oh, beloved, that's it. Occupied with Christ in heaven, having our affection set here in heavenly places. Many of you will know our brother Mr. Tom Richardson, the evangelist in Scotland. Mr. Tom Richardson, he's been ill now, but for many years he's a mighty evangelist in Scotland and England and Ireland and elsewhere. He lives in Greece while he's in Scotland. And when Tom's wife was alive and his children, of course he travelled always about the country, but then his affection went all over up to Grange, Mark. He's thinking of his dear wife and his children. And describing that, he used to say, you know, friends, there's a bit of elastic stretching from me to Grange, Mark. And he said, every now and again, that piece of elastic draws in, and it draws me back to Grange, Mark, where my wife and children are. Well, now, there came a time when that piece of elastic was snapped. Here, Tom's wife was called home. His son's got married. The piece of elastic, in a sense, was broken. But, beloved, you and I have an elastic that binds us to heaven. A link with a man of heaven, and that never can be broken. And that elastic should draw our affections to heaven above. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Now, beloved, you and I, are we going to be dominated by that heavenly ambition? Seek those things which are above. You know, as I said a moment ago, I quite agree with Christians being ambitious in connection with their profession. By all means, dear young people, seek to advance in the profession into which God has called you. But remember, there's one supreme ambition that must necessarily dwarf and outdistance all things else, even your earthly tree. And that is the ambition for heavenly things. You know, one thing makes me very sad to hear, that is, as I move about, yes, even among Christians, I hear Christians talk about their children, their sons and their daughters. Oh yes, he passed the GCE and the, what is it called, what, the O level and the A level. We never had those things when I was a boy, so I don't know anything about them. But he's passed the O level and he's passed the A level and he's going up to Oxford, he's got this degree and that degree, or he's going to be manager in the office, or he's going to be sent to be representative to the firm. And they talk about their dear children and their advancement and so forth. They're all over the others. That's all very good, yes, but there's something far, far more important than that. Your child, if he goes on the face of God, if he was living for God's glory, your son or your daughter, if he's pressing forward in terms of those heavenly things. And remember, even as a Christian, for it's written the Christian's triangle, what shall it profit a man if he gave the whole world and lose his own soul? That is, if your dear son or your daughter advance to the fullest extent in things on earth, and their life is wasted for God, well, I've no doubt they're saved. If they're true believers in Christ, that's settled. They're truly saved, but it's a wasted life. It's a life wasted for Christ. Oh, dear mothers and fathers, above everything else, while rejoicing in the advancement of your son and your daughter, above everything else, remember, God wants us to have this ambition to go out for heavenly things. There was a near friend of mine, this friend of the Lord of Sunderland, a mighty man of God, a great servant of the Lord. He had one daughter, and she was growing up, she was getting into her teens, getting about 19, I think, and a friend of his said to Mr. Lauder, he said, Mr. Lauder, what kind of future has your girl? What do you think she's going to take in her future? I never forget the reply of Mr. Lauder. He said, friend, he said, I don't care if my daughter marries a dustman, as long as she lives for God's glory, as long as she lives for his glory. Oh, beloved, God help us to have that supreme ambition, take the reflection on things, seek those things which are above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. You notice, he speaks of Christ sitting at the right hand of God. The right hand is the side of preeminence, and it's the side of blessing. And Christ sits at the right hand of God, the side of blessing. And there's blessing for us if we set our affections there where Christ sits at the right hand of God. You remember in Genesis chapter 50, was it, when Joseph brought his sons Ephraim and Manasseh before Jacob, he put Manasseh opposite Jacob's right hand for the blessing. And Jacob crossed his right hand and put the right hand on Ephraim, the right hand of blessing. Well, Christ sits at the right hand of God, the right hand of blessing. But then he goes on, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Beloved, last week there was a dear brother in our meeting in home, a dear godly brother, Mr. Shaw. He'd been very, very ill, and last week I went up to his house when I was home, and dear Mr. Shaw had been given by the doctors 2 days to live. I haven't heard since what has happened. I went up to see Mr. Shaw, and the thing that characterized him as he lay there dying was this, that he had no interest in anything else. I was saying to myself, Mr. Shaw is finished with this world. He's dying. He's done with this world. Now God says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you're dead. Oh, beloved, if we died in Christ, if we trust in Christ as Savior, and we are reckoned to have died in Him, if we've shown that walk in baptism, well then we're dead to this world. So says God, set your affection on things above, that unchanging of the earth. In Christ we are finished with this world. Then let our affections be set on things above. The necessitous things of life, the things of our work and our home and our clothing and food and so on, yes, we can think of them, we can be interested in them and so forth, but our interest principally and chiefly is set on heaven above. And the things of the world, the pleasures and attractions of this world, why, we have no part in that at all. We have no part in that at all. We're occupied wholly, with Christ in heaven above. That's what God wants. Get to this world and alive only to himself. You know, beloved, there's the election coming up. And someone asked me just last week, who I'm going to vote for. Oh, I said, yes, I don't belong to this world. My politics are in heaven. I'm a citizen of heaven. And you're not like me in the polling booth. I'm a citizen of heaven, occupied with a candidate who's gone right here. And he's gone right up to the right hand of God. Oh, that's what God wants in you and in me. Well now, for ye are dead in your life, they live with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Beloved, supposing someone left you an inheritance, and we say that inheritance was in New Zealand. Now here you are in England, or in Wales, and the inheritance is there in New Zealand. Why? Your thoughts would all be in New Zealand, where your inheritance is, where that legacy has been left you. And even though you didn't know much about New Zealand, even though you've never seen it, your thoughts would be there because your inheritance is there. Now, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. Beloved, our inheritance is in heaven. All that we have is up there. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. Well now, if all our inheritance is there, why, God wants our thoughts and affections and our longings and our desires to be there, where our inheritance is made up. Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. The world can't see what we really are. What you and I are is hid from the world. It's hid up there in God, and hid in life. But one day we'll appear with Christ, and the world will see us as we truly are. So then, all our prospects are centered in a man in the glory. All our prospects are centered in a man in the glory. Oh, God, help us, child of God. That you and I may be occupied, with Christ in heaven, occupied with him and with him alone. You know, a few weeks ago, I was standing at King's Cross Station in London, waiting for my train, and a lady passed me, and somehow as I looked at the lady, her face seemed familiar, and she turned and looked at me, and I saw the lady looked at me, and my face seemed familiar to her. So she came up to me, she said, good afternoon. I said, good afternoon, madam. She said, I think you're Professor Stewart. I said, no, madam, I'm not Professor Stewart. Oh, she said, I'm very sorry, I didn't see. Well, now, I thought I knew her, and she thought she knew me, but it was nice, Robert. We were both wrong. But what I'm getting at is this thing. I thought that dear lady went to me. She thought of me as being surrounded with earthly glory. She thought I was Professor Stewart, or the healing lady. He thought I was along with earthly glory. No. I have one in this world. I have many faith in this world. But oh, beloved, what glory is made up in heaven? Glory is so deep with Christ. When Christ was our life, let us see her, then shall we appear with him in glory. So then the apostle, by the inspiration of God, set forth the threefold glory of Christian life. Risen with Christ, hidden with Christ, appearing with Christ. Risen with Christ, we've got a new life. Hidden with Christ, our life is not down here. Appearing with Christ, our expectations are in heaven. Risen with Christ, we've got a new life. Hidden with Christ, our life is not down here. Appearing with Christ, our expectations are in heaven. Now, here's the faithful glory of the Christian life. Oh, beloved, it's a glorious thing. Just a few weeks ago, I was down in Newquay, and a brother got up to sing one night, and he sang that the end part, it sounds a little bit frivolous or flippant, but it kept me very much, oh, come along with me. We're having a glorious time. We are going to the city where the moon need never shine. There's no night there, there's no night there, and all the solid stuff. And Jesus, the heavenly Lord, in the hallelujah night. Oh, beloved, we're going home. Going home to that glory where we shall be with Christ forever. Now, but now he goes on from verse 5 to verse 14 to speak of the threefold ground of the Christian life. Verse 5, a change in our members. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Mortify therefore. What does it mean by mortify therefore? The word mortify in the scripture means negate. Well, he's told us that we have died in Christ, and been buried in Christ, and been raised in Christ. Well then, he says, make dead your members. That is, live as those who are dead to the world and dead to sin. You have died in Christ, you've been buried in Christ, you're raised with Christ, therefore, mortify, make dead your members, and treat your members, your arms, your hands, your feet, your ears, your eyes, your faculties, treat your members as those things which are dead to sin and alive only to God. He says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. That is, live as one who's dead to the earth and alive only to heaven above. Oh, beloved, here's a change in our members, a change in our members. You know, before you and I knew the Lord, well, our members were devoted to the things of earth. We wait for the things down here. But now, a change has come upon our members. We reckon those members dead to the things down here and alive unto God. We still, as a pilgrim people, perform our earthly duties. We look after our homes, we do our work, we care for our wives and families and so forth. We still perform our earthly duties. And yet, in our heart, in our mind and our thoughts, we're dead to this scene and we're alive unto God. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. You notice, we have three things before us: the mortification, the members, and the motive. The mortification, the members, and the motive. Mortify, that is, make dead your members, that is, your faculties, and then fornication, uncleanness, and so on. Set them all aside. The motive, the members, the mortification, the members, the motive. Now then, he goes on. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You notice, fellow believers, that all these things have to do with affection. Evil affection. Fornication is an evil lust. Uncleanness, a desire for evil. Inordinate affection. Affection that allows us too much prominence. Concupiscence, an overpowering lust. Covetousness, a desire for greedy gain. Now, here's the effect of Christ in our lives, that the old affections might go. We might in our unseen days have walked after inward love. Now he says, let them all go, and be dominated by new affections. Have your affections set on Christ in heaven above. It's what someone has called the expulsive power of new affections. The expulsive power of new affections. As the Spirit of God generates those new affections in our hearts, it expels the old affections, the old appetites that formerly